Well, good morning, Venture. I know some of you are coming in. I'm out a little bit earlier. We've moved the service a little bit. We're going to have more worship at the end. And part of that is by design. We want to take both in our passage today, but also some time in communion today to give ourselves a little more time. We're going to end the service differently than we normally do in that process. And part of that is because of the season we're in, this Easter season, and I've been so thankful personally for the reading plan. It's helped me to start focusing on Easter all of these days in it. Even as a pastor, often we get in the season and I look up and it's like Easter week and all that's going on with that. And don't feel like you always get the time to prepare your heart, to really celebrate, to remember, to really know what Jesus did for us. And so I invite you, join us in the reading plan. It's one of the reasons we're going through the book of Mark. And if you've noticed, we've spent several weeks in the last week of Jesus before the crucifixion, because Mark does that. Starting Mark 11, we've just kind of been slowly going through this passage as we look, because Mark slowed down because there's so many important details that happened during that week. And if you've got your Bibles, you're going to need your Bible today. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, or actually Mark 14. I'm sorry, my brain. Mark 14, verse 12. Mark 14, you can turn. I think it's in the bigger Bibles, about 1008. There's some smaller blue Bibles. I think it's around 845, 846, right in there. Mark 14. And as Chuck laid out last week, the plot against Jesus has begun, the betrayal even. Judas is already committed to it. In the middle of it, though, we have that beautiful picture that he preached and showed us, how Mary prepared Jesus as she made her sacrifice, as she's preparing him for sacrifice. And Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, I think it's important for us, and you're going to hear a lot about the Jewish history and some of the background today, because I think sometimes we read these passages as the church 2,000 years later, how it impacted us, and we miss out a lot of what was happening during that time. Look at the first part of it, verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" That's why everyone has come to Jerusalem. Passover is that high and holy holidays as the people of Israel. And you almost feel this sense of the disciples like, okay, we've had so much going on. There's so much going on in the city in it. Man, we're not ready to celebrate Passover. We need a room. We need a place. And I love this. Look at Jesus. And he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Mark does this. He shows us these kind of little details that almost feel strange, like, okay, yeah, let's get to the story of what happened in the upper room. And part of it is he's revealing something about Jesus to us. You know, John probably spent the most amount of time telling us what happened in that upper room. If you read in the book of John, you can start in John 14 and chapters where he just talks about what Jesus taught that night and what they went through in it. Mark is showing us this detail. Now, I love this part about it because in this sense, and you can almost feel it with the disciples, the world feels like it's just spiraling out of control. There's people plotting against Jesus. There's the authorities. There's all this happening. You've got the festivals and the holidays and the crowded city. They've ridden in like a king, but now they don't know exactly what he's doing in that. And they kind of look up and they go, "Hey, we got to do Passover. What are we going to do?" And Jesus goes, "I got this. I got it, guys. I'm in control." And you'll see this all the way through every one of these passages, with everything plotting and spiraling, Jesus is never reactive. Jesus is never flustered. Jesus never kind of looks up, "Oh man, what are we gonna do?" And I think it's this reminder, he's never at the mercy of the event. He's not just riding a wave as it came. He's always moving at the center of God's plan. And you see it in this chapter, you're gonna see it in this story. We're gonna see is God has been doing something all the way from the Garden of Eden on, really from eternity past on. God has this perfect plan, and Jesus always finds himself at the center of God's plan. He's not reactive. He knows what he's doing. And I find comfort in that personally, because a lot of times in life I find myself reactive. And it can feel kind of like the events of my life. I'm like, okay, I'm responding to what's coming. I can get flustered in it and rushing around. The more I read these gospels, the more I relate to the disciples. I just see myself in it. And it's this great reminder that even when they don't understand what he's doing, but he's in control, and he shows them in little details. And he says, hey, just go in the city. There's gonna be a guy carrying water, which was rare in that time. Usually women were the ones that carried water. He said, yeah, you're gonna see something different. You'll see a guy carrying water. Just follow him. Go to the house. Tell him, hey, teacher needs the room. They got the room. I got this, guys. I'm in control. And I love that, because I need to know as well, I can always trust his word even when I don't understand his ways. Just like them. They don't understand exactly what he's doing. They don't even understand the kind of Messiah he came to be. They don't understand the circumstances around it. But through all of that, Jesus speaks and he goes, yeah, I got this. Through all of that, he's gonna teach them in that upper room. Through all of that, he's gonna give them exactly what they need to know and hear and obey. And what is true for them is true for me. And those times when I'm feeling responsive or I feel like I don't have control, those times in it when I'm hurrying about, I remember one time I was talking to an older pastor, and I was supposed to, we were working on something and I needed to send it back to him. And I was like, okay, yeah, I've got this and I'll do this and I'll try to get out. And he goes, Tim, you have to hurry. And he just smiled. And as only an older person in Christ, he just said, Tim, Jesus is never in a hurry. He said, read his life again. He's always active, but never in a hurry. Everything he did is purposeful, because he knew God's plan and he followed God's plan. And for us, man, we can look to it and look to his word and trust him in that. They gather together in that upper room, and I got to feel that the disciples, I mean, it's their opportunity finally to let down their guard. And we know John tells us so much of Jesus washing feet and as they gathered around the table in it. In that time period, in that culture especially, sharing a meal together is about the most intimate thing you can do. You did that as a sign of friendship, sign of connection. That's why Jesus' words in the next part of this passage probably stood out all the more for them. Verse 17, it was evening and he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. One who I invited to my table. One who I've brought into fellowship is gonna betray me. Their response, they said, they began to be sorrowful. And to say to him one after another, is it I? Now, out of all the responses you've seen out of the disciples, I think that's one of the most honest. Notice, when he says it, one of you are gonna betray, they're not sitting around the table kind of like all pointing at Judas. Yeah, we know which one. We know it because we're reading the story later. They didn't know it. None of them suspected Judas. He's one of the most respected. And we'll find out as we look at the passage next week, Peter starts grinding on this because he's kind of thinking, not me, I'll be the man, I'll stand up. But the others are looking around the table and they look honestly and it says they're sorrowful. They're like, am I gonna be the one? Here's what's going on. They recognize it's getting hard. I'm confused. I don't know what he's doing. I am afraid. When Jesus says somebody could betray every one of them, go, yeah, it could be me. I'm not up to this. And you have this picture of Jesus with his most faithful followers. But when the time comes, we do know that they'll run and they'll scatter. I love the honesty of it because I think it's good for all of us. It's easy for us to look at the disciples and go, why didn't they get it? We would have been right there with them. I always love that line. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was banished to the gulag, he wrote out as a Russian dissident during the time of communism. He was sent to the gulag, and he was grinding there because he kept thinking of these bad people in the world, but he realized when he was there and alone with God, he's like, this line of evil that I thought evil people over here and good people over there, it doesn't run like that. He says the line of evil actually runs through every human heart. And I would say with this, the line between faithfulness and failure runs through every human heart. It runs through all of us. And we get this picture of Jesus, even with his most faithful disciples, in the end, every one of them will fail him. They'll either betray him or deny him or run from him or leave him to his own punishment. And yet, those are the people Jesus both invited to the table. And those are the people who need to come to the table. Not just for the meal that he's offering there, but the meal he's offering us here. The people that are broken. The people that have failed him. Guys, Christianity was never built on Jesus finding these really strong moral people and they just got better. Christianity was always built on sinners who need a savior. And they're around that table. Now you say, yeah, but what about Judas? He speaks to Judas here. He says in verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as is written of him. He said, this has been prophesied, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Part of it he is pointing out, and this is those places in Scripture where we come to the sovereignty of God and human free will. And Judas is kind of a microcosm, a test case of that, because Jesus said, hey, all these events that are happening, even the betrayal, it was written, it was prophesied, it's under God's sovereignty. But lest you look at that and go, well, okay, poor Judas didn't have a choice. No, Judas is culpable for his actions. God did not make Judas do what Judas did. Judas chose to do what he did. And so you're kind of left in that place again of, wait, is it God's sovereignty or human responsibility? Yes, it is. And we can wrestle with that forever. I think the greater lesson for us with Judas is here's a disciple who for 3 years had been around Jesus and heard the teachings of Jesus and seen the miracles of Jesus. He'd been right there in it all. I think the lesson for us is Judas reminds us that being near to Jesus is not the same as belonging to Jesus. And I would just encourage you, in every church, sometimes it's people that grow up in the church, sometimes it's people that kind of get fascinated with it. There's some people that just kind of like Jesus, they like parts of it. Being near it is not the same as belonging to it. It's surrendering your heart, surrendering your life, and following him no matter where he leads. And I think it's just a healthy reminder. We don't have to be scared, because I've talked to people that are like, what if I betray like Jesus? Judas was a unique person in human history. I don't have to be scared, but I should be sobered. I should reflect in it. Am I just around the things of God? Or am I truly in the family of God? In the meal, the Passover meal, there were elements that the Jews have celebrated and been a part of throughout their history. That's why they came together in that. I would encourage you, I don't know if you've ever been able to be a part of a Jewish Seder. A Seder is an organized plan, a meal, and we've hosted it several times here, a Messianic Seder. Where we have Mitch Glazer with Chosen People Ministries. He's come and he's led us through that structured meal and showed us the elements that they're celebrating. Now for the Jews, they're celebrating in Passover their redemption out of Egypt. That God came and with that 10th plague, you remember with the 10th plague, When the Spirit of God moved to Egypt, and every family had to take a lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb, and they put it over the doorpost. They literally put the blood on the wood there. And when the Spirit came by, if the blood was there, their life was spared. It was through that they then were able, they were freed out of their bondage into freedom. There's all of these parts of it. If you look at it, God's been writing one story, by the way, guys, and all these parts point to it, and all of it actually is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is using this meal, using what they would celebrate to help them now see it in a new light and to help us celebrate it in a new way. And so when you think about that meal, I don't have time to walk us through a whole Seder with it. I've got, you can get copies, like this is a Messianic Passover Haggadah. Haggadah is an instruction book that walks you through that. But I want us to just look at three elements that I think for us just jumps out. At the core of Passover, Passover was about the lamb. And Jesus is showing he's the true Passover lamb sacrificed in the place of sinners. At Passover, they remembered, it said in the passage, that at the time when the lamb was sacrificed, at the time when they remembered how every family, and sometimes if you do a Seder, there'll be a lamb bone that's there as a reminder of it. And it seems a little crude to us maybe in some ways, but I think sometimes we've so sanitized it, we forget what it really cost. I want you to think about it. I mean, think about a family. But back when they had to take a little lamb, is there anything more innocent than a lamb? I mean, I don't know about you. I can't stand it. Like, you know, you see any animal that's in pain or hurt or that. And to think that a little lamb, an innocent lamb, had to give its life. It's a covering for us. I go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And in their shame, they grabbed leaves to cover themselves. They tried to cover up what they had done. They hid and they covered. And God went and found them because he's a gracious God. But he recognized, you guys don't have the ability to cover your sin. You can't even cover yourselves. Remember what he covered them with? It was with the skins of animals. And I think it shocked them that for the first time, this perfect relationship they had had with creation as well was now marred by sin. And because of their sin, someone else has to give their life to cover them. Remember when Jesus walked up and John the Baptist sees him? Remember what he said to the crowd? He looks at him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there's this moment, this sobering moment, and I think it's always good when we come to communion, when we come to this time of year, when we come to Easter season. Don't let just the familiarity with the story just kind of blitz right by and forget for a moment, in the same way that that family had to feel the weight of, oh man, this lamb will die. In the same way that Adam and Eve felt the weight of, oh, they died to cover. For us, it wasn't an animal. It was the Son of God. It's the only perfect person that walked the planet. And he gave his life as sacrifice because he's the one that invited us to his table. He's the one that says, no, you need to come and experience the forgiveness only I can give, even though it cost his life. Now, in that meal as well, they had bread. And part of it is he's showing us that as the bread of life, he was broken so that we might be made whole. And we celebrate that every time we take communion. We say, this is my body broken for you. I think, though, in the context, if you look at that first meal, we do loaves of bread. There's no prescription on that. But when they were celebrating Passover, they would use unleavened bread. I have it up here. We call it matzah. You see the matzah, it almost looks like a cracker with it. So this is bread that's cooked without leaven. Now part of it for them, when in the Exodus, you remember they had to leave quickly. And so in leaving quickly, they didn't even have time for bread to rise. So they cooked the unleavened bread. So when they celebrate with matzah, they're remembering their history of leaving out of bondage with it. Also, if you read through scripture, leaven is often a symbol of sin. Jesus said a little leaven can leaven the whole loaf with it, a little sin in that and the corrupting part of it. And so this unleavened bread, there's no leaven in it. If you go to a Seder, they don't use one. They would use three at Passover. They'd use a three. Usually one at a meal, a two on the Sabbath, because that was remembering the manna, the double portion of manna. But on Passover, they use the three. It's interesting. They use this cover, a matzah cover. It's also called a unity. And it has three compartments in it. It's the one with the three. And in each of the compartments, they place one of the pieces of matzah. Now again, for Jewish people who are celebrating this as a celebration of Passover, they may not see all the symbolism. That's why it's incredible to go through a Messianic Passover. Because for those of us as Christians, you kind of step back and you say, wait a second, a unity where there's three in one? The interesting part is part of that meal, they would reach in and take out the second piece of matzah. Interesting, you got the three, and in the same way that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, they take out the second piece of matzah. If you look at a piece of matzah as well, part of it making it unleavened, they take it and they pierce it. You'll see little holes in it. In fact, there's stripes of the piercing. Again, as a follower of Jesus, I can't help but think of Isaiah 53. By his stripes were healed. He's pierced for our sake. In the meal, they take that second part out, and they have a tradition. They break it. Break off a big piece of it, and then put it, maybe sometimes in a linen tablecloth, this is a special bag for it. They put it in this bag, this bigger part. This is called the afikoman. So that second piece is broken. It's put in the bag, it's wrapped up, and it's hidden. The kids usually turn away, everybody hides, and they hide it. So I'm gonna hide it. Unfortunately, you know exactly where I hold the afikoman. But they would wait till the end of the meal. They would bring it back out at the end of the meal. Someone would find it. If a child found it, they would get a coin for it or something with it. But they brought it back at the end of the meal so that it's the last taste, the last part. Now, I don't know about you, but to see this plan that God had, to see the unleavened bread, the second piece that was broken and hidden away, wrapped up, only to reappear again. Man, what a great picture that we can celebrate as Christians as we see God's hand in it. What a great remembrance for us every time you come to the table. Don't forget that. Don't forget what it represents, but even more, what it means for you and me. That as Adam and Eve, remember the first sin, what did they do? They saw something that was forbidden, and they took and they ate. And now Jesus comes to you and me as all the children of Adam and Eve. And he says, hey, I've got something different for you. I've got my body, and it's broken. And I give it to you to take and eat. So that what they had done, the first Adam, is undone in the second Adam. So what they did in defiance and rebellion, we come in repentance and remembrance. And we take what only Christ can give. So another part of the meal, and you read it in the passage, it wasn't just the eating, it was also the cup. Read the verses with me as Jesus walks them through this. As they were eating, he took the bread and he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. There's another element that you'll see in that. Jesus shed his blood to establish this new covenant with God. During that Passover meal, they actually drank four cups. There were four cups of it, and each of them had a different part in it as you go through the four cups with it. First cup was the cup of sanctification. And they base it, when they did each of the cups, of a different line from Exodus 6, 6, and 7, when they were celebrating. And so Exodus 6, the first cup of sanctification, they would do the line where God promises, I will bring them out from the burden of the Egyptians. So that promise of it. The second cup was the cup of judgment. He says, I will bring you out from bondage. The third cup, and I think this is the cup when Jesus is applying it to the new covenant, the third cup was the cup of redemption. It's a cup of redemption. And the line from Exodus with this cup was, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's the cup where they take, where God promises, I've not forgotten my people, I will redeem my people. And Jesus comes, and now he takes what had been that tradition, and he brings such greater meaning, where he promises us, I will redeem you. I will shed my blood for you. And no longer is it the blood of a lamb over the top of that door. It's the blood of the Lamb of God shed across the cross. He fulfills a promise that God made where he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm that only Jesus could. And every time we take of the bread, every time we drink of the cup, we remember what he did for us. Because that's why part of this is so sobering. That's why Paul, when he tells us about it, he says, don't take it lightly. It's a great time to examine your life. It's a great time to look at your heart. It's that great time to come and realize what put him there was my sin. But we don't come to this table hoping that we're worthy enough to take. We know we're not worthy enough to take. We come to this table as people in need. We come to this table as people who desperately need the grace of Christ. And if you want to know anything else about Christianity, Christianity is never about trying to be good enough. At the core of Christianity, what all of human history is pointing at, what Jesus is showing in this story, what we're celebrating today, Christianity is about the cross and what Christ accomplished there. Amen. And what we need from it and why we remember it. You know, he's not done though. And this is the part that I would hope we would add to our communion celebration. There's a sobering part, there's a part of repentance, there's a part of reflection, but Jesus also adds a part of celebration. Remember I told you there's four cups they would drink? The fourth cup, after the cup of redemption, the fourth cup later was the cup of praise or celebration. And it was connected to the line in Exodus where God makes the promise of, I will take you to me. I'm going to actually bring you to me as a people. Look at verse 25, what Jesus says. For this, it says in it, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I think that's reflecting Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup because he's telling them, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the cup of celebration. I'm waiting to the day when I come back. I'm waiting when I will drink it with you in my kingdom. And I think it's important for us to realize when we come to this, the story of redemption does not end with the sacrifice on the cross. Oh, we are pointed to the cross. We come back to the cross. We find our life at the cross, but it doesn't end at the cross, guys. It ends with the king on his throne. And even as Jesus finishes this meal, he's saying to him, hey, this is my body, this is my blood, but we're gonna share a cup together one day because we're gonna have what I call the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we are gonna celebrate like you've never celebrated before because I will fulfill that promise from Exodus 6 and I will come and bring my people to myself. That even as they're facing the despair of the cross, Jesus is looking past the cross and he goes, oh, there's glory coming. And you get to be a part of it. And I would hope for all of us, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we always look back at what Christ has done. There's always that place to reflect on what he's done, but we would also look forward to what Christ is doing. You know what he's doing right now? It says in heaven, he's interceding for you. He's praying for you. It says, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's actually finishing the kingdom, the home, to welcome all of us. He says his kingdom will come. And so every time you come to the table, even when we finish out today, I hope you come, and I hope it does. We feel the sense of gratitude and even the weight that his life was lost for me. His blood was shed for me. His body was broken. And I desperately need what only he can give in that. But I'd also hope that you have a sense that even as you're taking it, it's a little taste of the meal to come, of the celebration to come. When I will see him, and he won't be on a cross, he'll be on the throne. And the praise and worship we will have around that throne will be like none other.